Luke's Gospel in chapter 15, which begins, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying, 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Then he said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Look, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Amen. Let's again seek God's help. Eternal God, this is your truth and it speaks of you. It shows us your heart, most glorious and gracious God. And we pray that we may see it, might truly discern it, and might delight in it and learn from it, that our souls may be comforted and encouraged as we consider your sovereign mercy. Hear us, gracious God, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we began to study this parable, we emphasized that it is one parable. and it has one particular point. In verse 3, we're told Christ spoke this parable to them. And each of the elements of this parable communicate something of the same underlying truth. We said it's something like a piece of art called a triptych, a three-panelled piece, usually with one central panel and then two complementary panels on the side, each of them showing essentially the same theme and drawing attention to the same issues. And so you've got the so-called parable of the lost sheep, or the panel of the lost sheep, and you've got the panel of the lost coin. And then you've got this main and more developed central panel, which has this parable of the lost son, this story of the lost son. And we've already begun to say that really it's not just the lost son, but rather the lost sons. It's a parable that is told because all the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering to Jesus Christ in order to hear him. All that teaching and preaching that our Lord Jesus had done, that distinctively salty speech of our Lord Christ, that dividing between the bones and the joints, and making clear who belongs to the kingdom and who does not, and calling on sinners to repent if they are to come in, that draws these repenting sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. These who are the outcasts of polite society, they are seeking out the truth. And you could even say truth with a capital T. They are coming to him who is the way and the truth and the life. And they are coming to the Father through him. And that makes the Pharisees murmur. Who do these people think they are? And who does this Jesus think he is? Why is he letting these kinds of people come to him? Why is he having fellowship with them? Why is he treating them in this way? And it's that murmuring spirit, that bitter complaining, that sense of entitlement that they have, that disdain for other people, that looking down upon the needy. He receives them and he eats with these sinners. And they're very much distinguishing themselves from the tax collectors and the others in that category. And our Lord's response is to draw back something of the veil of heaven and to give the Pharisees and the tax collectors a glimpse into the very heart of God and into their own hearts in comparison with his. And it may be even that in these three elements of this one parable, there are particular insights into the work of the Son and of the Spirit and of the Father. I wouldn't want to push that too far and too hard, but I think there may be something to that. And we've been trying to look at the particular colours that our Lord Jesus uses as he paints these three scenes with their one great message and their one great point. And we're trying to trace some of these elements down through these different parts of the story. And so the first thing that we noticed when we considered this 2 weeks ago was the composite picture, the dark colours that we see in each of the panels, which set out the misery of sin, the wandering sheep, the lost coin, and the rebelling son. The first, the sheep, is willfully straying. He has gone out of the way. He has removed himself from the care of the shepherd. The coin is utterly lost. It's fallen into a dark corner, perhaps trodden into the mud on the floor of this little house. And it just lies there. It can do nothing to draw attention to itself or to make itself found. And then the younger son in the last of these panels, tragically foolish, going off, doing his own thing, throwing himself into the wickedness of the world. But the sheep and the coin and the son are precious in someone's eyes. The sheep is precious to the shepherd. Notice how at the end of that episode, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." The coin is precious to the woman, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. And the Son is precious to the Father. You notice how, we'll come to this in more detail, the older brother, he talks about this son of yours, as if to say he's nothing to do with me. But the Father says, he's my son and he's your brother. He is truly one with us. And in this response, you are seeing the heart of God towards sinners revealed. Now, some today have described the kind of God-like goodness that we see in this parable as reckless grace. And I think that's a particularly unhelpful phrase, sometimes risky grace, as if God is somehow teetering on the brink of going too far. I think there is a holy extravagance here. I think there's an abundance of grace, but there's nothing reckless here. There's nothing careless. There's nothing wild and thoughtless. It is a costly grace. It is a generous grace. It is a depth of love that certainly defeated the scribes and the Pharisees and perhaps may even threaten and defeat our own attempts at comprehension. It is mighty. It is sovereign. It is wise goodness toward those who are coming to God. And so we want to look this evening, the second set of colours, alongside the dark colours, that composite picture of miserable sin, now bright colours, this composite picture, this three-part portrait of triune grace in the heart of God. And you see it first in the seeking shepherd, and you see it then in the searching woman, and you see it third in the waiting father. The seeking shepherd. Here's the counterpoint to the wandering sheep. The sheep has willfully strayed, but the shepherd will go after it. The sheep is only one of 100. And some commentators suggest that actually it wouldn't be a bad average just to lose one sheep and to have 99 left. But the shepherd seeks the one which was lost. Love for the one compels the shepherd to go out, leaving the other 99 safe. It's a reminder to us of the particular concern that our Lord Jesus Christ has for his lost ones, for the fact that God has given to the Lord Jesus a people, and not one of them can be lost. That he has redeemed that distinct and particular group. And that means that the Lord Jesus will not rest until he has brought in every one of his flock. And this shepherd goes out alone into the wilderness. Now, we remarked about the danger that the wilderness poses to this wandering sheep. It's now exposed. It's in danger. Perhaps as it's bleating, it's distress, it's drawing attention to itself, and there are predators around who might be ready to leap upon it. But the wilderness is dangerous for the shepherd too. It is a hostile environment, and nevertheless the shepherd goes out seeking this foolish and wandering sheep, and he goes with determination. What man of you, having 100 sheep of them, a sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? This is not just the shepherd climbing onto a high rock and looking that way and looking that way and saying, well, I guess we can't find it tonight. We better get the others safe. No, he goes out looking. He's going out into the wilderness and he will not cease going until he finds it. And you've got that same note of certainty when he has found it. There's no doubt here. The shepherd goes until he finds it. When he finds it, he picks it up and puts it on his shoulders and comes home again rejoicing. There is certainty here. There's commitment and determination on the part of the seeking shepherd. And when he finds that sheep, he's putting him on his shoulders. And this is not some nice little fluffy lamb. Perhaps you boys and girls have picked one up sometimes in a zoo and you think, oh, that's not too bad. This is a fully grown sheep. And the shepherd's going to have to pick up this exhausted animal, this dead weight, perhaps tie its feet together, front and back, lift it onto his shoulders. And all the distance that he's come to find it, he now needs to reverse carrying it in order that he might bring it safely home. It's going to cost this shepherd a great deal to engage in this search and rescue mission for the one lost sheep. But he goes because he loves the sheep. And he goes until he finds the sheep. And he provides absolute security and certainty for that sheep. When he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. There's delight even in the fact that this sheep is now in his hands. And when he comes home. That is as much a part of his determination and commitment as going out to find the sheep in the first place. He will go and he will make sure that that lost sheep is found. And when he finds it, he will pick it up and he will carry it. And when he has carried it all the way home, then there will be that outburst of joy. I think it's good for us to remember here that our Lord Jesus Christ may well be showing us something of his heart as the Son of God. Remember what he will say in chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And there may be in the seeking shepherd and all of the imagery that the Lord Jesus uses perhaps begins to point in this direction, that what you're seeing there is a particular window, yes, into the heart of the triune God, but distinctly into the compassion of God the Son as he comes into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. And there is then perhaps an almost incidental testimony to the fact that Jesus is God. If you find in Ezekiel chapter 34, you will see there how the prophet grieves over the way that the so-called shepherds of Israel are abusing and mistreating the sheep that God has committed to their care. And God shows himself the true shepherd. And from verse 11, thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. Now notice, I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken, strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. The good shepherd is God himself. Christ said, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. And there seems to be a distinct echo of that image here. Jesus, the good shepherd, this divine action, the Son of God coming into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And my friends, if the Pharisees had been anything like the shepherds that they imagined themselves to be, and if they had any sense of the love that was in the heart of God and of his Christ, they would not have been murmuring, but themselves seeking those who were lost. They would not have been complaining because these people came to the Lord Jesus to hear what he had to say, but they would have been rejoicing with him. Now, notice that these tax collectors and sinners who are drawing near to Jesus to hear him, they are these wandering sheep who are being brought back. What's going on in this first panel of this parable is a shepherd carrying his lost sheep home. They might say, "We've come seeking Jesus." Christ would say, "I have come seeking you. I'm finding you. I'm carrying you." The fact that these men and women are gathering together to the Lord Jesus Christ is a demonstration that the shepherd has gone out to bring his sheep home. God is at work to save. It's important to see that. It's not that these people have come under their own steam. The fact that they are coming is an indication that the shepherd is drawing them, is carrying them, is delivering them. And that's important for us to remember, because we are all by nature wandering sheep. We have each one of us gone astray. We are dependent upon this deliverer. Our souls hang upon the good shepherd of the sheep. And it's important that we use the right kind of language and that we understand what's taking place. You are not saving yourself. No Christian is saving himself, saving herself. We are being saved. And perhaps you wonder, what do I need to do? How far do I need to go? What kind of effort do I need to put in? Perhaps the Word of God is at work in your heart. You hear some of the sermons. You read your Bible. You listen to some of the things your parents or a friend might say. And there's this stirring in your soul. You think, well, do I have to come? How do I get to Jesus Christ? My friend, if there is that appetite growing in your heart, if there's that conviction of sin and that sense of need and that preciousness of Christ, it's because the good shepherd's already got you. It's because he's already at work upon you. And he's already drawing you, I trust, to himself. Here's the seeking shepherd. Here's the goodness of God in going out after the lost ones. And there's a searching woman too. She's the one who goes after the lost coin, lying dead and inert in a dark corner of her house. The coin is one of 10. But the preciousness of the one piece of money compels the woman to search. And she will not stop until she finds it. She is seeking out again that one lost piece. The house is small and dark. It's probably got no windows. There's no light source easily found within. But she lights a lamp and she starts looking, sweeping the house and searching carefully until she finds it. You ever been told to turn the place upside down until you find something? You ever seen a place that's been turned upside down until you find something? My family would tell you, if there's something I want to find, get a bit of a fixation, right, that's it, I'm stopping everything, I will not rest until I find it. Now that's combined with a seeming inability to see something that is about 18 inches in front of me, but I am determined to find that thing. I know it's here somewhere, and I will go through every drawer, every shelf, things come off, things go back. I want to make sure that I find that thing that is precious to me. And that woman is just as committed to finding this one piece. She lights a lamp. She shines light into all the dark places. She sweeps the house. She goes into every nook and cranny. She makes sure that the dust in which the coin might be lying is stirred up and moved around so that she does not miss any opportunity of finding this coin. And all the initiative must lie with the searching woman. We said already that the coin isn't going to draw any attention to itself. It's just lying there. It doesn't flash, it doesn't beep, it doesn't make any noise or bring any attention to itself. It is simply lost in the darkness. But this woman will not rest. And again, notice the determination and the commitment. The initiative lies with her. She is determined to complete the work. She searches carefully until she finds it. And when she has found it, she will not stop looking until she finds it. Perhaps you've done that. I've looked everywhere. Well, look again. We know it's here somewhere. And so the woman looks and looks and looks again. A painstaking, diligent, and deliberate search. Nothing of that. Oh, it'll just turn up. Perhaps you're a little more carefree. I don't know, we'll find it. It'll turn up. It's in one of the cupboards somewhere. Well, that might be fine if it's not too important. But if it's something that's precious to you, you don't say it'll just turn up. You look and you look and you look. And so does this woman until she finds it. It's the peace which I lost. It's my responsibility. I've got a sense of ownership and a desire to have this restored to me. And that's what's going on as the tax collectors and the sinners come to the Lord Jesus. These are the ones who are being searched out. Again, it's not that they come to Jesus and then he'll start searching. Not that they'll come to Christ and then the Holy Spirit might begin working in them. Rather, they are coming to Christ because the dust has been stirred, because the light has been shining. And because these who were dead in their trespasses and sins and knowing the searching and saving operations of the Holy Spirit upon them. Why are they there? Because they're being searched out. Why are they there? Because they're being lit up. Why are they there? Because they're being picked up. Is that not our experience? Perhaps for some of us we feel that entirely. Why did you first hear the gospel? Why did it come to you where you were, out in the world, perhaps without any real Christian contact? You didn't know any believers. You had no thought of the Bible. Perhaps you were in an environment where the Bible was a scornful notion, mocked and disdained. There you were, lifeless, dead. Why did you begin to hear the truth? Why was there any appetite for it in your soul? Why was there perhaps some concern or even a crisis in your life that woke you up to understand your need of a saviour? Isn't that a comfort for you and for others? If you're still in that situation where you just say, but I don't want anything, I don't care. It's a comfort for me as a preacher. A comfort, perhaps, for parents or friends. Your lifelessness is no bar to a searching God. The fact that you have no initiative of yourself to come to Christ, all the initiative lies with the Most High. He is the one who begins searching and seeking. And here then, perhaps, is that beautiful imagery of the Holy Spirit at work, bringing light into the darkness. There's a seeking shepherd, there's a searching woman, and there's a waiting father. And again, you've got this as the counterpoint to the rebelling son in all his tragic foolishness. He's gone his own way, he's done his own thing, he's realised all his assets and he's gone and he's wasted them all with riotous living and he's been brought to absolutely nothing. The sheep was 1 of 100, the coin was 1 of 10. The son is 1 of 2. But again, be careful before you presume that there's only one lost son. And that's one of the points to which the parable will eventually bring us. And you notice how in this main panel, in this parable, there's a little bit more detail. The son is brought to himself in the far country. The son has gone his own way and he's done his own thing, but he's reached this point of absolute degradation and desperation. He's a Jewish lad brought up in his father's household, and he's reduced to looking after unclean animals, caring for the swine out in the filth. And he's reached such a low point that the pods which the pigs are feeding on look appetizing to him, because no one has any regard for him. He is the lowest of the low. His sinful course has ended in this absolute misery. Yes, for a few weeks or months or however long it may have been, he's been living the high life. He's been enjoying himself. And everybody around him might have said, wow, I wish I could be like him. I wish I could be like Joshua or Jonah or whatever his name. Look at him. He's got the women hanging off his arms. He can go to any restaurant he wants. He can drink what he likes. He's living in the best place. Everybody wants to know him. Everybody's friends with the man with all the money falling out of his pockets. And now he's brought to absolute misery. But you notice what coming to himself involves. What's the point of comparison that our Lord identifies? How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? He compares his own father's delightful provision with his present grief and distress. And that drives home his sin, his folly, and his grief. He knows the kindness, the generosity, the favour that his father shows even to his hired servants. And that drives home his misery and his foolishness, his wickedness in rebelling against his father. I have sinned against heaven and before you. And so he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And he then rises up, he goes to his father, and his father runs out. Now notice, as you see this, that the repentance of the son is not the cause of his father's love towards him. It is the effect of his father's love. Why does the son go back to his father? Because he knows his father's goodness and kindness. Why does the son go back to his father? Because even though he knows he's not worthy, there's at least some kind of confidence that his father is such a man that he would in some way receive even such a wicked son as he has been. It's because he grasps something. He has remembered something. He has understood now something of his father's character that he is ready to go back. And those of you who remember your catechism will remember what it says about repentance. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, notice the two parts, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, turns from his sin with grief and hatred and turns to God. What are the two things that make us come back to God? Yes, we see the misery and the ugliness and the awfulness of our sin, but we also see the fact that God is the God who will receive a sinner. It's the goodness of God that draws the sinner back. It's the mercy and kindness of the Father that tells us that even though we have transgressed, that here is one to whom we can return. And that's what the tax collectors and the sinners are doing. They are coming to Jesus Christ because he is making this saving God known to them. He's telling them that the Father is sending out his servants into the highways and the byways. He's saying that if there are some who are too arrogant and self-righteous and high-minded to come into the kingdom, that this is a God who throws open the doors of the feast and beckons all to come in, that whosoever will may come to Jesus Christ and find in him salvation and mercy and deliverance and the welcome of the Father's arms. That's repenting. You see your misery, yes, but you grasp the grace of God toward sinners. I am a great sinner, says the repenter, but God is a great redeemer. Christ is a great saviour. And though my sins rise up to the very heavens, yet the ocean of the blood of Jesus Christ that the Father has given that we may be made clean can swallow up even the awfulness of all my sins. And there's perhaps a beautiful glimpse here into the, if you like, the psychology of a repenting sinner, because there seems to be a bit of a tension in the son as he goes back. You notice he doesn't sort of strut up to his father's gate and say, well, I made a bit of a botch of that, but I've come back and I'm expecting to have everything laid on a plate for me. You notice his humility. Oh, Father, make me like one of your hired servants, and that will be enough. I've sinned against you and against heaven. I've forfeited everything. I deserve nothing. All I can do is cast myself on your mercy, and I'm not even sure that I could expect anything. But if you're only willing to make me like one of your hired servants. And sometimes the repenter is like that. Perhaps you've been like that. Perhaps you are like that. You know that God is good, but you feel your own sin and your uncleanness, and you say, what have I got to offer? And the answer is nothing. What can I expect? Well, if it were justice, this father could cast his son out and say, you've turned your back upon me, I will turn my back upon you. It would be a shame to me as a father to receive such a son as you have shown yourself to be. Perhaps we come trembling. Certainly can't come strutting. Who am I? What am I? I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God in all his holy glory. What can I expect? And yet, to whom else will you go? This God, this Saviour, he has the words of eternal life. And so the sinner comes, perhaps fainting. Perhaps troubled, maybe with doubts and fears still in his or her soul. What will happen when I come? Coming perhaps like Esther into the presence of King Ahasuerus, who has the golden scepter of mercy in his hand. But he has what she needs. And so she comes, if I perish, I perish. See, we know what the son doesn't. He's got nothing to fear. Because his father is looking out for him. Isn't that wonderful? We don't know how that might have worked in practice in terms of the imagery. Maybe there's a high window in the father's great house, and every day the father goes up and looks down the road down which his son had walked away. Perhaps he's made that the room where he rests and receives his servants as they go about his business. Somewhere where, if his son returns, he'd always see him. And he's gazing out of the window. And he sees the figure in the distance. You ever been in one of those crowded places, and especially true perhaps these days with masks on, you see somebody walking towards you and you know who it is. Why? Because there's only one person who moves like that. And the father looks out of the window. He says, there's only one person who moves like that. And the father dashes out. Now remember, he is entitled to reject this boy. Justice could have dismissed him and punished him. But the father has been waiting for him. It is mercy in the father's heart that moves him. And he is eager to receive him again. Only too ready to bless him. And the father runs out to the son. He abandons all his parental dignity. and rather than moving slowly and reverently, perhaps he even picks up the robe that he's wearing and he sprints down the road. He throws himself upon his lost son who is found, upon this boy who has been dead to him and is alive again. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. Here's the matchless condescension of the Father running to receive his returning son. And the boy is stained, filthy, foul, only rags upon his body. Perhaps even the muck of the swine is still upon him. And does the father back away and say, well, you better go and have a bath before I touch you? No, the father showers him with kisses, calls for the robe, calls for the sandals, calls for the ring, adorns his son. What encouragement for the troubled rebel. When we come to ourselves, when we begin to understand the depths of our iniquity and the awfulness of our transgression, and when God in his grace begins to give us some faint glimpse of the mercy and the kindness that lies in his heart, it tells us that we can come home. And we might come stumbling and trembling, and we might come doubting and fearing, and we might come saying, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And the Father says, that's not up to you. It's not your worthiness that is going to make the difference here, but my love and my mercy toward you. There are dark colours in this three-panelled parable. The dark colours of the wandering sheep, the dark colours of the lost coin, and the dark colours of the rebelling son. And those colours together on each of those panels, as you step back and see the whole, paint this ugly picture of sin in all its misery. But they are not the only colours in the picture. There are bright colours too, and there are warm colours to come. And the bright colours are the colours of sovereign mercy toward wandering sheep and lost coins and rebelling sons. They're the bright colours of the seeking shepherd and the searching woman and the waiting father. And as we read this parable, it should leave us marvelling at the mercy of our God. Because I was a wandering sheep. I was a lost coin. I was a rebelling son. This is a picture of my heart and of yours if you are now a Christian. It's a picture of what you still are if you are outside of Christ, if the Spirit of God has not brought you to the Father, if the Father still is, you are still distant from him. But it's the comfort of knowing that the shepherd seeks that which was lost, and he seeks until he finds. And he brings all the way home. And the woman, when she's lost that coin, she will search until she finds it. For it is precious to her. And no stone will be left unturned. No corner left unswept. No shadow left unilluminated. Until she has found and has in her hand that which she desires. And the Father is looking. Waiting. Not just going about his business, but there's an eagerness of heart in the God of heaven to receive the returning sinner. There are warm colours still to come, the colours of rejoicing love. We've only just begun to touch upon them. But I ask you, as you look again at these perhaps very familiar words, to stand back and to see the triptych of God's love. And to see these bright colours picked out on each of the panels, the seeking shepherd, the searching woman and the waiting father, and to take your comfort and your joy and your hope as a sinner from the portrait of God in his sovereign mercy that is made known to us in these words. Amen.